Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive for evermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Thank you, John. The sermon that I'm privileged to read to you this afternoon is prepared by the Reverend Andrew de Vries and is titled Seeing the Risen Lord. We have 4 points this afternoon. The first point, when John sees this vision of Jesus. The second point, where does John see Jesus? The third point, what does John see of Jesus? And the fourth point, the words of comfort John receives from Jesus. Seeing the Risen Lord. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, there are many different people who see him. We read about Jesus appearing to doubting Thomas, and he tells him to stick his fingers in his side and touch his hands, in order to dispel his doubts. We read about his appearance to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and how Jesus gave them a scripture lesson they would never forget. We read about his appearance to Peter, and how he walks with him and restores him to his role of feeding the sheep. But there is nothing quite like the time John sees Jesus. John is privileged to have a vision of the majesty and glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus walked this earth, his glory was veiled. There was layer and layer of humiliation that covered who he really was. Like a top rugby player who is playing a game in the torrential rain on some second-rate ground, and he comes off all covered in mud and grass, and you can't really identify him. That's what Jesus was like. But now, John sees him as he really is, and it changes everything. Having a glimpse of Jesus' glory is meant to cause a Copernican revolution in our lives. It's meant to change the way we think about life, to change the way we cope with hardships in our life, to lift our eyes off the trivial realities that we get hung up on, and that instead we might be caught up in the eternal realities of seeing Christ and his glory. So, let's have a look at what John shows us about the vision of the Lord. So our first point, when John sees this vision of Jesus. John wasn't in the best of circumstances when he had this vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. He was on the island of Patmos. This is a small island off the coast of Turkey. It was not a resort island. It was a prison island. He was there because the emperor, Domitian, could not tolerate that Christians would not bow down to worship him as Lord. Their allegiance was to Jesus as Lord, and unlike the polytheists, Christians would not bow the knee to the emperor. Like all insecure totalitarian dictators before and after him, Emperor Domitian throws what he views as his greatest threat, John the Apostle, in jail. John, by this stage, is probably in his 80s, but he has been used by God to establish churches and to draw many people to Christ. Domitian must have thought, throw the key figure in jail and get rid of the Jesus movement. John is effectively in isolation from other believers, but he's not isolated from his Savior. Reminds us a little bit of our situation now, right? We have been and are, to some extent, separated from each other, but never from our Savior. And in verse 10, we are told that on the Lord's day, John receives this glorious vision. This is the only time in the Bible that the words Lord's day are used. And we know that the Lord's day refers to a Sunday. It is the day that Christians gather to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's the day that especially belongs to the Lord. It is to be set apart to the Lord, set apart for his glory, for his honor, for remembering all that he has done. And what we see in the scriptures and history is that Christians stop celebrating the Jewish Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, and started celebrating the Lord's Day. That's a pretty big shift. Actually, that's an understatement. Something monumental had to happen for Christians to start doing this. Let me try and illustrate. What do you think it would take to get New Zealand to stop celebrating Waitangi Day and start celebrating Australia Day? If I suggested a referendum on that, do you think it would get any traction? It's impossible to conceive of. Something monumental would have to happen. Well, that's what we have following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jewish Christians voluntarily began meeting not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the day they now called the Lord's Day. What could be so big that they would do this? Only one thing: the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. It is His resurrection that resulted in this massive shift. That's what we sing in that simple hymn that teaches such good theology. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. This is the day when He rose again, when He rose again. This is one of the great proofs for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because what on earth could convince Jewish Christians to change what they had done for all of human history and start meeting on Sunday? A church committee could not have convinced them. A government edict could not have forced them. The convenience of meeting on a different day would not make any difference. But a risen Savior? Now, that would do. That's why we have the Lord's Day. That's why it is such a delightful day for Christians, because on it we celebrate our risen Lord. Our second point: where does John see Jesus? John hears a voice. He turns around, and the first thing we expect him to see is Jesus. But what does he see first? Some lampstands. What are these lampstands? We are told that they are the seven churches. Of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we get Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these aren't private letters to private churches that we just happen to be able to read. These churches are meant to represent all the churches of all times. And what we discover is that Jesus is among the lampstands. He is among the churches. He's in the midst of His church. Remember that these were churches under persecution. They may have been tempted to believe that Jesus is like some absentee landlord who is far away and one day will return. That Jesus, because He is ascended into heaven, is just up there, looking down, watching things from a safe and comfortable distance. But Jesus is in the midst of His churches. He's right there in the middle of them. How else could He know all that He does know about the state of the church? That's what He's just about to disclose to the churches, that He knows their struggles, that He knows their sins and weakness, that He knows their pain and suffering. He knows because He is present with His church. He's in their midst. Now, it should be obvious that a dead Jesus can't be in the midst of His church. Only a risen Jesus can be in the midst of His church to comfort and strengthen and guide and protect. So, what does this mean to the churches of Asia Minor? The church, which was persecuted, despised, small, sidelined, and seemingly irrelevant in the society in which they lived. A bit like us. The world tells us that our church is just a tiny, insignificant group who is unnecessary in a modern society. We are despised for upholding biblical ethics, for affirming Jesus as the only way, for declaring that there will be a judgment to come. We are so unimportant to the world that we are not going to get any visits from the high and mighty ones. It might even look like Jesus is not present at times, given our own problems and our own difficulties and struggles. And yet, Jesus is there, right in the midst of His people, not physically, but spiritually, to bless us with His presence and transform us by His power. And it's interesting that it's on the Lord's Day that Jesus is especially present in the midst of His people. He's present with us to bless and reveal Himself to us through his word. That is why we gather week by week, because Jesus is in the midst of his church. So many people call Sunday the weekend. It's just the weekend. And the weekend is the time when they try and fill up their lives with some kind of meaning. Sunday becomes about playing or watching sport, about time with friends and Sunday barbecues, about doing renovations or completing the next project. And they don't know the secret, do they? What's the secret? Their satisfaction, deep, lasting, heart-quenching satisfaction, when you meet with God's people and Christ is present. Isn't that a secret some of us need to learn or relearn? We are getting ready for church not so long ago, and one of my children told me they didn't want to go. I asked them why, and they told me they were allergic to church. Now, the point I want to make is that sometimes the reasons that we don't enjoy the Lord's Day, we don't enjoy worship, is because it's not about Jesus. When it is, then we discover the secret of satisfaction. When we are not thinking about the things that we don't get to do, but we are thinking about having fellowship with Jesus, who is in the midst of his people, why would you be anywhere else on the Lord's Day? That brings us to our third point. What does John see of Jesus? In verses 13 to 16, John attempts to draw for us the portrait of Jesus that he saw. And we instantly notice that Revelation is written quite differently to other books, because the way it works is that it paints a picture. But it's not an ordinary picture. It's not like a portrait where he's trying to get everything exactly as he sees it. He's an impressionist artist. He's trying to draw out what you can't see on the surface. He's not drawing what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. That's how Revelation works. It's providing us with rich images and metaphors to describe realities that we just can't see with our eyes. It's also what the Old Testament prophets did. The realities that were revealed to them were just so far beyond description that they had to speak in images and metaphors and symbols. So what do we see in this portrait John paints? The first thing we are told about is what he dresses like. Typically, that is the first thing that we notice about a person, their dress. And often, dress makes a statement about a person. Someone dressed in a white gown with a stethoscope around their neck is likely to be a doctor. And Jesus is dressed in a long robe and has a sash. Now, this is the kind of outfit a priest would wear. Jesus, of course, is the great high priest of his people. He's the one who stands between us and God to bridge the eternal chasm created by our sin. Having made that once for all sacrifice for our sin, he's completed that work of atoning for our sins and presented his blood in the Holy of Holies as a covering for the sin of his people, so that we might stand before God. And as priest, he still intercedes for his people, praying for us in all our need. What else do we notice? His head and hair are white. This is not, of course, a reference to Jesus' preference for hair color or his complexion. It is picking up on an Old Testament prophecy from Daniel 7. There we have one who is like the Son of Man, and he comes before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom. And the Ancient of Days there is God. John is being shown yet again that Jesus shares the character and being of God. The white hair is also a symbol of his timelessness. You see, a person with gray hair, you know, they've been around the block a few times. My grandfather turned 100 last year. He has gray hair. He has seen fast changes in a lifetime, the rise of the German nations and their horrible policies, and the fall of them, the development of the mobile phone as a normal mode of communication, the rise of communism in East Europe and the fall of the Berlin Wall and all it stood for. He's seen it all. And Jesus, of course, has been around to see it all. The rise of the ancient kingdom of Egypt and their fall, the rise and fall of Britain. Systems of thought and government each have their day, and Jesus outlasts them all. The next thing we notice is that his eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes do not just look at us, but they can look into us. He penetrates the mask that we put on and sees right into our hearts. That is what Jesus does with his blazing eyes of fire. He can see and he searches us. And his searching is to purify us. That's what the fire symbolizes, his purifying gaze. And also, out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. This refers to the way that Jesus can use his words. His words are not limp and feeble. They are powerful. His word can break in and humble the hardest heart. His word can penetrate to the deepest places of our being, cutting through bone and marrow until it feels like we are coming apart at the seams. His word can bring comfort where all the words of this world's counselors mean absolutely nothing. With a word, he can bring peace and stillness to our hearts. And at the end of time, his word of judgment is going to be a powerful word. Either, welcome, good and faithful servant, or, depart from me, I don't know you. There is no more powerful word than the word of our Lord. We could go on through all the parts of the vision, but we don't have time this afternoon. This is not what Jesus looks like in his resurrection glory. This is what he is like. He's full of holiness and purity. He's a perfect priest, sufficient to bring you to God. He's a searcher of your heart and the one who can purify you. He is the one who holds you and all of human history in his hands. And what's the proper response to this? To say, isn't that neat to have Jesus like this? Let's talk about the football. No. John models the response that occurs whenever any of us have a real glimpse of the majesty of the risen Lord. He drops to his face in front of Jesus. He's undone and humbled by the unveiling he has seen. Sometimes people think a good worship service is when they've come away with a good vibe. The preacher had some good illustrations. There were lots of jokes for us to laugh at. I had a good time with my friends. God must have been in it. Or perhaps the Reformed version of a good worship service goes like this. I learned something new. There was a bit of Hebrew or Greek in there, and one of those theological issues I was wrestling with has been solved. Good service. Well, perhaps some of those things make up a good service. But really, a good service is when you get a clear glimpse of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. And it's sometimes painful because you see how great he is, and it's humbling to see how small you are. And you forget about you, and all you can see is him. And it drives you to your knees in worship. Have you ever felt that it is just not right to sit in worship, and that you need to be on your face, on your knees, before the risen Lord? That's not a bad place to be, is it, congregation? Don't we wish that we'd have a clearer sense of the glory of Jesus, that we'd be there more often? Now this brings us to our final point, and that are the words of comfort that John receives from Jesus. John has been undone by this vision of the glorious Lord. Jesus, of course, doesn't leave him where he is, but he strengthens his servant through the words in verses 17 and 18. "Fear not," are the words John hears. And certainly, fear was something that John and many of those who were Christians were familiar with, because Emperor Domitian had instituted some pretty heavy persecution upon the Christians. Being a Christian was not easy. How would you comfort a Christian in a position like that? How would you comfort the Christian woman living in Pakistan who had just had her husband beaten to death in front of her? How would you comfort the Christian in Iran who's been sentenced to death for crimes against the Prophet? You wouldn't be giving him a copy of Joel Osteen's Your Best Life now, would you? So what would you say? Here is the comfort. Jesus is the living one. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, as we confess. But as we have sung, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. What did he do? What is Resurrection Sunday all about? It's about Jesus. He went into the prison of death itself. He went down into the dark dungeon where no one has ever been and came back. And he ripped the bars of that dungeon off and carried them out of the tomb. And on his way out of the prison of death, he took the keys. He has control over death. And so, death has no control over the Christian to make us afraid. Because Christ has defeated it, he has shattered the power of death itself. That is what Jesus has done. Put his right hand right into death and ripped out all its power. As Jesus rises, he left death broken. That does not mean that death does not touch the Christian, but it does mean that death cannot keep the Christian. Death is the pathway to life, for Jesus holds the keys. Death is present, but it's not powerful. And that is why we need not be afraid. If this is the message that gave backbone to Christians facing death, then how much more does it give us backbone to face our lesser fears? The fears of criticism or rejection, the fear of an uncertain future, the fear of financial struggles. Well, the greatest fear we can imagine has been dealt with, death itself. Why would you be afraid of such lesser fears? How were these Christians going to overcome the dangers of the persecution they were facing? How were they going to stick with Christ given the seductions of the world? How are you going to persevere in the Christian faith, given all the false teachings, given all the hardships that come with being a Christian, given all the things you'll have to forego for the sake of Christ, given all the vile and hatred the devil is going to aim at you? Well, you will persevere when you get a glimpse of what's behind the curtain, when you see the reality that seems to be so often obscured from our view, the reality of the glory and majesty of Jesus. People sometimes use the phrase, "There's nothing to see here." And many people come to church and they think, "There's nothing to see here." Perhaps as another Easter rolls around next month, and another Easter camp rolls past, you think, "There's nothing for you to see here." Well, John would say to you, "There's everything to see here. Come and have a look, and things will never be the same. Come and see the one who is the first and the last, and a living one, who was dead, and behold, is alive forever and ever. Amen.